What a great prayer to pray before the preaching of the Word of God. Well, today is a very important day, church history. I hope you are students of church history. If you're not, start yesterday. Today is the 454th anniversary of the death of John Calvin, May 27th, 1564. He died at 8 o'clock p.m. local time. So, for those of you who are church history buffs, that's what happened today in church history. I grew up in the South, and I had heard stories about when you go to other places and you invite people to church, that there would be something they would say. But I had never really experienced it till we moved to California to go to seminary. And I didn't have a lot of time to work on the ministry of that church we were there. I just didn't. If you know anything about seminary, you know that it is an extremely taxing time in your life. But when I would go out and I would invite people to church, I finally heard the answer I had heard people say that people say. But growing up in the South, I'd never heard it. Hey, you know, we'd love for you to come to our church. You know, we're middle word in our church is Bible. We're a Bible church. All we do is about the Bible. We'd love for you to come, be a part of our church. Just come visit with us. You know what? I ain't coming down to that church. Okay, tell me why. You know what? I'll tell you why. Because every time I go to church, that preacher just wants to talk about one thing. He always wants to talk about money. All he ever does is talk about money. He's obsessed with money. He must be the most greedy person on the planet. Well, first of all, I don't know what church you're talking about because I've been there for 5 years and never heard a sermon on money, But growing up in the South, that's not what we heard. In the South, it was much, much different. You'd go out and you'd invite people to church, and they'd say, "No, I'm not coming down there to that church." Okay, well, would you like to tell me why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you know, I go to church every now and again, and I'm just so I go to get built up. And every time I go to church, you know what that preacher talks about? He talks about. I would like to submit to you this morning that that's what's wrong with the church today, is that we no longer preach on sin. We no longer preach on sin. As we put the whole biblical story of redemption together, it is imperative that we understand that there's a reality from which we must be saved. And that reality is sin. The great 20th century preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, British pastor, Westminster Chapel in Westminster, London, he said this, "A gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers Him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin, is not New Testament evangelism." The essence of evangelism, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. This means that we must explain that mankind is confronted by the holiness of God, by His demands, and also by the consequences of sin. End quote. I'd like for you to join me, if you would, please take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 4. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, particularly recently this conversation Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. And you'll remember in the immediate context, Jesus has been offering to her living water. And we took great pains to explain how that living water that Jesus offers her is redemption. It's salvation through Himself. But then something very intriguing happens. Jesus has offered her the living water. She says, yeah, give me the water. Give me the water. I want it. Is this a scribal error? Why are verses 16 to 18 after Jesus offers her the living water? Doesn't it make sense that he would say these words to her before he offered her the living water? It's on page 1056 in the church Bible if you need to follow along. 1056, verse 16, John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Intriguing text. But what are the things I want you to notice this morning is the delicacy with which Jesus handles this woman's sin. First of all, remember that they are a good way outside of town. If you have a good map in your Bible, or if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you understand that Sychar is kind of in the old town of Sychar is kind of in the middle of what we now know as the ruins of Sychar. Okay? It's in the middle of town, and Jacob's well is about a half mile from there. So every day, this woman and all the women of the town would walk a half mile outside of town to go get their water, and then carry that water back a half mile back into town, back to their houses. And I want you to notice the delicacy with which Jesus handles this. First of all, they're outside of town. They're away from everyone. Secondly, notice they're alone. They're alone. Look at verse 6. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's the sixth hour from daybreak. So it's noon, high noon, hot part of the day. That's not when the women went out to get their water. They went out in groups, and they went out in the cool of the morning. They went together and they went in the cool of the day so as not to be burdened by the heat of the day. And let me tell you, Israel, Palestine gets really, really hot. Really hot. And in these wilderness areas where Samaria is, that could have been in many ways surrounded on two to three sides by rock just emanating the heat of the sun. It could be a terrible place to have to go out and get this water. But she went at noon. Keep reading, verse 7. A woman, in the Greek text, that is singular, just like it is in your English Bible. From Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, you, singular, second person singular, you give me a drink. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from, first person singular, me, a woman of Samaria? Woman is singular there. What we're supposed to be getting from this text is that this woman is at that well by herself. And I think Jesus chose his moment with such precision. He is a half mile outside of town so as not to embarrass her. They are alone so as not to embarrass her. And he offers her this living water. Come drink of the water that I'll give you so that you'll never have to thirst again. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw. I want you to hit your little memory button there. Hit your little M+ button on your brain calculator, because I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But then Jesus says, go get your husband. Now Jesus is going to confront her sin. Why? Why did he not do that at the beginning of the conversation and then offer her the living water? Well, the narrative itself is quite simple. It's the principles that lie up under the text that give legs to our understanding of living and proclaiming the gospel. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to sit at the feet of the master evangelist. And I want you to understand that I'm trained to teach EE. I don't know if you know EE. It's Evangelism Explosion. It's a fantastic evangelism tool. You've got to have a memory the size of like an elephant to know everything you're supposed to say in every situation. I want you to know Jesus would have failed Evangelism Explosion. In fact, he would have failed every evangelism tool that's out there, because his approach to this woman is completely different than anything we've ever seen. Just like it was a chapter ago with Nicodemus. Right? And I see here two principles that we have to understand. We have to understand, and listen, y'all, we have to get across when we are out proclaiming the gospel. You have to make these two principles clear when you are preaching the gospel. The first one is that God knows our sin. God knows our sin. It's not hidden from Him. There's an old German parable. I will not butcher the German here for you this morning, but it basically says this: God sees behind your mask. God sees behind your mask. And this woman had a mask on. Don't miss that. You're going to see it very clearly in a moment. And you're really going to see it next week when we get to verse 19. But God saw right through it, didn't He? Listen to what He says. Why did Jesus move directly from offering this woman the living water, redemption in Himself, to go get your husband and come back? Verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. Listen, is the point here her serial adultery? Yes and no. Is the point here her serial divorce and remarriage? Yes and no. Is the point here her improper cohabitational relationship with the man she was with right then? Yes and no. Is the point her shame over what she might call her lot in life? Yes and no. Is the point her desire to cover up all that she's done? Yes and no. You see, here's the point. All of that is true. But it all points to a single reality. The one whole that is greater than the sum of all of its constituent parts. And that is sin. That is sin. How many times have we said it? You cannot understand how good the good news is of the gospel is until you understand how bad the bad news that shows us our need of the gospel is. Jesus is preparing this woman. He's tilling up her soil. And there's a lesson for us. We who live our lives really outside these four walls. We who live our lives out among people who need to hear desperately the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The lesson is we cannot, indeed we must not, offer people the good news of the gospel until we have prepared their hearts by means of the bad news. My wife loves to garden. She loves growing a garden, and I love fresh vegetables, so we have a very symbiotic relationship. We have a very synergistic relationship. It works out for us. No, that's not the basis of our marriage. It's a nice perk, though. But you know as well as I do that she can't just put seeds out or put startups out in the ground until she tills it up, until she scratches it all up. Because we don't have one of those things that you push along and do it for you, right? She does it old school, man. No school like the old school. She scratches up the ground until the rocks come up. And she has to get rid of the rocks. And she keeps scratching. And what happens? More bedrock comes up. You got to get all of that out. In a word, she is preparing the ground. The same is true of evangelism. We have to prepare the heart for reception of the seeds of the gospel. And the only way we do that, the only way we can do that, is to tear up that soil, to tear up that ground. This is one of Jesus' favorite illustrations, right? Mark chapter 4, right? One of his most important parables, the only parable, I believe, that's in all four of the gospels. The soils. Jesus understands this illustration. Soil can't take seed until it is prepared. And the heart cannot take the gospel until it is prepared. That's what Jesus is doing here with this woman. She's obviously not ready. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, she just said, oh, yes, give me this living water. Wait, would you drop your eyes back to verse 15 for me, please? The woman said to him, now Jesus, well, let's drop back for a moment. Jesus said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He will never be thirsty for all of eternity or for all of time. That's what the Greek says. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, he's offered her the gospel. What's her response? Look at verse 15. It seems good, doesn't it? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Do you get it? She wasn't ready for the gospel at all. She still thinks Jesus is offering her some sort of physical water so that she doesn't have to come back to this well in the heat of the day, apart from all the other women, and just be embarrassed. She still doesn't get it. She's not asking for the right water. And so Jesus begins by offering her the water. She proves she's not ready to take the water of salvation. And so now, he very delicately, very gently, very gentlemanly way, in a very gentlemanly way, approaches the subject of her sin. He's pointing out to her why she needs the living water, why she needs the good news by shining a light on the bad news. And what is the bad news? Go call your husband and come here. The woman said to him, I have no husband. You can hear the sneer in her voice there. She is found out. How could he possibly know that? We're a half a mile away from town. How could he possibly know this? Well, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Yeah, what you said is true. What's the bad news here? Is the bad news sin? Yes, it is. But it's not simply sin. Note this well. The bad news is the impotence that sin consequences in our lives. It's not just so much that we are sinners. It is the reality that we are unable to lift one finger to save ourselves, to do one thing about our sin, our separation from God. We call this depravity. We are depraved. Depraved doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. Depraved means you are helpless. You are impotent to save yourself. Now, why is this important for us to point out? You say, now, wait a minute, Jonathan. I mean, my goodness, if I go out and I tell people that, if I go out and just, you know, I want to tell them about the good news of the cross. Well, hence the title of the message this morning. What in the world are we saved from? Are we saved from your worst life now? For heaven's sake, what in the world are we saved from? It is important that we point out the bad news of sin, because we would like to think that what we do defines what is basically good. Let me say that again. We want to think that what we do defines what is basically good. And she's going to prove that, by the way, next week in verses 19 through 26. Now, I want you to notice what I did not say. Not just what I did say, but what I did not say. I did not say, because we would like to think that we are basically good. Listen, that came out of the world of theological liberalism and went into the world of philosophy in the early 20th century. But can I tell you something? Nobody's ever bought that lie. Nobody believes they're basically good, y'all. You don't, I don't, none of us do. You know why? You know how I know that? You know how you say, you don't know me? Yeah, I do. I know you, I can read you like a book. You know why? Because I can read me like a book. When you lay down and the lights go out at night, in the quietness of that moment, in the dark recesses of your heart, you know what happens. You know what pops into that mind. Don't buy the lie. Nobody thinks they're good. That's not what I said. What I said was, we need to have sin pointed out to us, because we would like to think that what we do defines what is good. You see, we live in a world that believes that they, the individual, can define what good enough is, even if the Bible would define what they call good as evil. This is called relativism. And you've heard it your whole life, by the way. It's nothing new. You know, we like to talk about relativism like it's something new. It's nothing new. Nothing new. You've heard it your whole life. Philosophers have said it for centuries, right? Kathos, kalos, kai, aletheia, beauty, goodness, and truth. We call them the transcendentals of philosophy. Beauty, goodness, and truth. You've heard this your whole life. Philosophers have said it for years. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Can I tell you something? That's the biggest lie ever told. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. That makes beauty, that makes goodness, that makes truth relative and subject to the definition of the beholder. So what is the end game? What's the end game of believing that truth is defined by the definer? Listen now, if I get to define what is beautiful, what is good, and what is true, listen to what the end game of that is. If there is a God in heaven, and if there is a heaven to be gained, then He owes me entry. He cannot tell me I can't go in. Why? Because I was good enough. I was good enough by my own standard. If there is a God, then He must bow the knee to my subjective definition of what good is. But you see, there's a problem with that, beloved. the Bible. Isn't it interesting when we come in here and we hear the Bible taught that it just undoes all of this silly philosophy that's out there? Relativism cannot last. It cannot stand. Why? Because the Bible says, God's own holy word says that there's none righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. And so, the objective propositional truth of the Bible undoes the subjective oppositional whims of the fickle individual. Now, why do we want to believe that we can define good for ourselves? Well, the answer is the point of this text. I want to define good enough because of the power of sin. That's what Jesus is calling this woman to understand. Sin is not what you do. Sin is who you are. Let me say that again. Sin is not what you do. Sin is who you are. You have sinned, you continue to sin, and you will continue to sin because you are inherently a sinner. And bringing people to that reality is the first step in getting them to the gospel. My dad used to say this, and I grew up in the South, and in the South, everything's about cultural Christianity. Hey, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. My granddaddy helped build this church, and my family name is on the third pew, piano side. That's our pew. That's our bench. We own it. Holy cow, tell me you're hoping in something more than that. No. It's cultural. This is what my dad used to say. He used to say to me, son, the hardest work of getting people to Christ is getting them lost. He said, I could get them to Christ if I could just get them lost, but I can't convince them they're lost. Beloved, it is incumbent upon you, as you are out proclaiming the gospel, as you are out preaching the gospel, as you are teaching the gospel, as you are inculcating the gospel into the lives of your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your aunts, your uncles, your mom, your dad, your grandparents, as you are building it into your coworkers, into your boss, as you are building the gospel into that lady that checks you out at Walmart, as you are building the gospel into the guy that's pumping gas across the island from you, as you are proclaiming the gospel, it is incumbent upon you that you not fail at showing them what they must be saved from. We are afraid of the word sin, and I can tell you that with absolute accuracy because the pulpit is afraid of the word in the postmodern Western world. We don't preach on sin anymore. And therefore, you're not equipped to go out and proclaim a gospel that begins with our desperate need of a Savior. And it's the failure of the pulpit, not the failure of the pew, to equip, because we're afraid of offending someone when we say the S-I-N word. Beloved, it is incumbent upon us, if we are going to be faithful to the gospel, that we are faithful to the whole gospel. Well, Jonathan, I don't like that. I can't do that. That's just not me. I mean, that's not my ministry. I mean, my ministry is, you know, just some encouragement. It's not my ministry to tell people about sin. I don't want to tell them about the cross. I want to tell them about Jesus. How dare you start in the middle of the story? How dare you? You wouldn't do that if you were reading Sherlock Holmes. You wouldn't go to the library and pick up your favorite novel or your favorite author in his new novel and say, you know what, I think I'll just begin at chapter 17. That first 16 chapters, probably just laying groundwork anyway. And yet that's how we proclaim the gospel many times. We start in the middle of the story. If you start at the cross, beloved, you're starting in the middle of the story and you have laid no foundations. God is privy to our sins. There's nothing hidden from Him. We stand naked before Him. He understands every thought and intent of this heart and this mind. And the person you are sharing the gospel with, their thoughts and intents are naked before God. It is our responsibility to proclaim to them the bad news from which they must be saved. The second principle that underlies this text, though, not only is God privy to our sin, not only does God know our sin, but secondly, notice God sent Christ to deal with our sin. As with all biblical interpretation, context is everything here. Remember that in the context, Jesus is offering this woman the living water of salvation. He's offering her redemption. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. In fact, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that Greek phrase really means it will well up as living water. Living water, I think I told you a few weeks ago, was a euphemism of the day for spring water. It was water that was moving. Living water, not stagnant water, not dead water, not water that wasn't moving. Clean, clear, crisp water that some people think tastes fantastic. I hate it. Notice I haven't opened that bottle yet. But whether you like physical water or not is not the issue. You need the spiritual water, the water of salvation. And that's what Jesus is offering this woman, which brings us back to the important principle here. Beloved, you cannot see the preciousness of the Savior without seeing the heinousness of sin. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? I mean, isn't Jesus lovely and marvelous, even without sin? Well, of course he is, but not what he came to do. We need only look at the cross. We need only look at the dereliction of Christ by his Father, with whom he had only shared eternal love and eternal fellowship. We need only to look at the cross. We need only to look at the dereliction of the Father to see the seriousness, the sobriety of sin. This is why we must be faithful to proclaim the bad news that we are sinners before we proclaim the good news that Christ dealt with our sin at the cross. And when you are out proclaiming the gospel, do not shy back from sin. Don't equivocate on that. Because otherwise, that person you're talking to has no idea what they need to be saved from. Or as one of your application questions on the back of your sheet is, from whom they need to be saved. You see, we are saved from something and from someone. We are saved from sin. We're also saved from God. I just gave you the answer to that one. You shouldn't miss that one on the quiz. We are saved from God. Jesus took the wrath of God against sin. He took the wrath of God that was rightly due you and me. And that is not good news to that person with whom you are proclaiming the gospel if they don't understand that their sin has separated them from God. We must be faithful to proclaim the bad news that we are sinners before we proclaim the good news that Christ has dealt with our sin. Otherwise, there's just no context for the cross. The cross makes no sense if we don't proclaim the bad news first. Once you've faithfully proclaimed the damnable nature of sin, then it is equally important, equally imperative, that you call for repentance and belief. Repentance is necessary. But again, it's out of context if you've not laid the foundation of sin as that which separates us from God. Right? Well, what do you mean I need to repent? I'm a good person. Repent of what? Repent to whom? You ever get those questions, then rest assured you did not lay the foundation work right. Belief is necessary, but again, it's out of context if you've not laid the foundation of sin as that which was dealt with by Jesus at the cross. Repentance and belief are only logical responses as we have been faithful to proclaim what the old King James and Ralph Vinnig, the great Puritan, called the utter sinfulness of sin. This woman was thirsty. And that Jesus knew right well. Jesus knew that the only slake for her thirst was living water. But you see, she didn't even know the source of her thirst. That's why it was important for Jesus. That's why it was imperative for Jesus to teach her what he was saving her from. And the same is true of the people that you talk to on a daily basis. Family, friends, relatives, neighbors, whoever, co-workers, fill in the blank. Listen, they're thirsty. But you know what? Some of them don't even know it. It is one of the great anomalies, I believe. By the way, Brian did a great job last week. I'm thankful for Brian. But he kind of reset that bell curve and let y'all out way too early last week. So I'm going to take some of that back today. It is fascinating to me how when you offer people, how many times I've offered people the living water of salvation. And they look at me afterwards and they say, man, how could I have not even known that I needed that? I mean, I'm me. I know me. I should have known this is what I needed. It's fascinating to me. But you see, that's what Jesus is doing with this woman here. He is proving to her her thirst. And it has nothing to do with coming to a well at noon instead of six. It has nothing to do with coming to a well by herself instead of with a group. No, it has to do with the satisfying water that will bring cleansing to her eternal soul. And everyone you talk to, that's what they need. That's what they need. So go forth from here. Proclaim the gospel of a living water. But don't forget to tell them they're thirsty. Proclaim salvation through Jesus alone. But don't forget to show them what they need to be saved from. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this little passage. It's a difficult passage. Stuck here in the middle of this text and in what we think is out of place. But Jesus, you knew exactly what you were doing. Lord, we do pray that perhaps if you've brought someone here today who has never drank of this living water of salvation in Jesus Christ, that today they have heard exactly what they need to be saved from. Sin. And they can't legitimately look at me and say, well, I'm not a sinner. None of us can. We know we are. Because we are sinners both by nature and by choice. But oh God, would you today show them the loveliness of Christ, the preciousness of Christ. And may today they turn their back on sin and turn their face to the Savior. May they cry out to Him in repentance and belief. And Lord, I pray for our body here who, Lord, I know many of our folks are faithful to just go out and proclaim the gospel every week. I mean, I know there are people in this room that proclaim the gospel literally every week. Father, keep us faithful. We ask you for souls. We ask you for souls for our hire. We ask you, O God, to bring redemption. We ask you to bring the living water of Christ by your Spirit to those who are thirsting for living water. But Father, may we be found faithful to proclaim the whole gospel. Not to begin in the middle of the story. Not to just present Jesus as something else they need to add to their life. But as the only one who can deal with that which separates them from God. I ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to enable and empower us this week as we proclaim the gospel. And Lord, may we come back to this place next Sunday hearing of the triumphs of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.